John chapter 2, verse 1. And while you're turning there, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the things that you speak to us through it. And thank you, Lord, for how you reveal yourself to us, how you reveal what you've done for us, and Lord, what you continue to do and what you will do. Help us to take your word to heart, Lord, to receive it by faith, to respond in faith, and to live the lives that you died to enable us to live. May we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 2, starting with verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, this is a nice story. But if you stop and just think it's a nice story, you're really missing the point. When we read something like this, and hopefully as we go through the Gospel of John, you will read ahead. You know, you'll see, okay, this is where Pastor Greg stopped. Let me read the next section or the next chapter and get a head start on what we're going to cover. But when you read something like this, you should see a number of clues that there's more going on here than meets the eye. First of all, John the Apostle, starting this passage, this account, says, "On the third day." Well, that should immediately trigger some bells in your mind, shouldn't it? That's a very significant phrase in Scripture. Jesus always talked about rising again on the third day. And so when you hear a phrase like that, you should stop and think, okay, something significant is coming. And in the context, John, remember, has been laying out the days of the first week of Jesus' ministry. You know, he started on the day that John the Baptist testified to the delegation that came to him. And then it says, on the next day, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And on the next day, John the Baptist pointed 2 of his disciples to Jesus, and they began to follow him. And then it says, on the next day, Jesus went into Nazareth, and now 3 days later. So remember, John started out, and he had these parallels with the book of Genesis. You could call it the gospel, huh? He's had these parallels with the book of Genesis and the creation, and then he continues them on through this beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He says, on the third day. So that should trigger a thought in our mind. Another thing that should trigger a thought is this conversation, especially between Jesus and his mother, is difficult. It's difficult to understand. It should make us wonder, what in the world is going on here? And when we read something like that, we shouldn't just stop and say, well, this doesn't make sense. What we should do is stop and say, what does it take for this to make sense? How am I to understand what's going on here? There's probably something going on that's deeper than meets the eye. Now, sometimes those things that we can't understand have to do with the greatness and the glory of God, and we won't understand them fully until we're with him. But this kind of thing is something that I think should arrest our attention and cause us to think more deeply about what's being said. And then another thing in this passage is this thing about the water pots and the wine. You know, this is the crux of the miracle, and yet water and wine are often used symbolically in the Scripture. And that should make us pause and think, is there something more going on here than meets the eye? And then if none of that got to you, verse 11 should just make it crystal clear that there's more going on here than meets the eye. This beginning of signs. this beginning of signs. Now, remember the other gospel writers, when they talked about Jesus' miracles, they usually used the words that referred to the power behind the miracle or the wonder or awe that the miracle produced. John, when he refers to the miracles, he uses this word that refers to a sign, which means this miracle signifies something. It means something. There's significance to it. And so whenever you see that in the Gospel of John, you should stop and step back and say, what does it signify? What is the meaning of this passage? Now, when we look at a passage like this, culturally, there's one thing that we need to beware of, and that is when it's talking about wine, we have cultural problems with alcohol abuse. And so because of that, you know, people take widely varying stands on how we deal with alcohol. This is really not what the passage is about. It's not really the time to go into that. The scripture has a lot to say about being wise, about being thoughtful, about being careful, and we need to take those things to heart. You can look at Ephesians chapter 5 and Romans 14 for some more guidelines. But one thing that we do want to see in this passage is that wine is something that was good for the celebration. For this wedding celebration, wine was something that was a part of the rejoicing that they did at a wedding celebration. And one of the reasons that we know that there's significance there is what the scripture says about wine elsewhere. Now, we know we don't want to neglect the warnings about alcohol abuse, but we also don't want to neglect what the word says about the blessings of the fruit of the vine. And in Psalm 104, verse 15, the psalmist writes about wine that makes glad the heart of man. Wine that makes glad the heart of man. Now, we know that Jesus used wine as a symbol of the kingdom. He says when he was celebrating the Passover feast with wine, he said, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, for I will not eat it again until the kingdom, until the kingdom is established. So the wine is a symbol of joy, and the wine is a reminder of the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. So in the context, those are the things we want to remember. Now, John starts in this account. He says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Remember, that's where Nathanael's from. So Jesus and his disciples have left the area where John was baptizing. They've gone back into their home area. And it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting, throughout the Gospel of John, John never identifies himself by name, and he never identifies Mary, the mother of Jesus, by name. He always refers to her as the mother of Jesus. But she's there at this wedding. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So probably because of the family relationships, the friend relationships, not only Mary, but Jesus and his disciples also were invited to this wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, think about what's going on here. Mary doesn't come to Jesus and say, you need to do something. She doesn't even tell him what she wants him to do. She just points out the problem. She just points out the problem. Here's the problem. I think sometimes that's a guideline that we could use in prayer. Sometimes we're so focused on what we want the solution to be that we miss maybe how creatively God wants to solve the problem. And so sometimes I think we should just come to him and point out, Lord, here's this problem. You know, this person doesn't know you. This person is stuck in sin. Lord, here's this problem. Can you work? Well, she comes to him and just points out the problem. They have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, this sounds really odd to our ears, doesn't it? First of all, why does he call her woman? And then, what is he saying? What does your concern have to do with me? And then he says, my hour has not yet come. So what's Jesus doing here? First of all, you should know that the word woman in the Greek here doesn't have the harsh kind of sound that it comes to our ears. If I were to call my mom woman, she'd probably slap me. You know, she'd say, rotten kid. Well, she says that anyway. But it would be offensive, right? It's not culturally acceptable in our culture to use that kind of a term when you're speaking to your mother. Well, this is not a term that's quite that harsh. It's an affectionate term in the Greek and in this culture. But it does put a little distance between the two, right? Because he's not referring to her as his mother. He's referring to her as a woman. Some translations use the term dear woman to show that it's not so harsh. Probably a better translation would be something like ma'am. So in the south of our country, a child would speak to his mother and call her ma'am. It'd be a sign of respect. It would not negate the relationship at all. It would not say anything about the affection of the relationship. It would just be a respectful way to address her. So that's the way Jesus is addressing her. But it is pointing out a little bit of a change in the relationship that's occurring. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? So he says, here's your concern. These people are out of wine. Now, we need to recognize that this is a little bit more serious for that culture than it would be for ours. For one thing, you know, if we were at a party and we ran out of something to drink, what would we do? We'd say, hey, can you run down to the store and get some more? It would just be a matter of usually a few minutes to get what we needed. But then that culture, that was not the case. If you ran out of something, you ran out. You know, there usually wasn't a store nearby where you could go and get your supplies. But it was even much more important than that. In that culture, the wine at a celebration, and all the food at a celebration, was very important. And you should know that in a wedding celebration in a small town, those wedding celebrations could last sometimes a whole week. A whole week. How about that for a wedding reception? How would you like to pay for your kids' wedding receptions for a whole week? But it would be a very serious thing, and it was the bridegroom and his family's responsibilities to supply these things. So if he couldn't supply what was needed for the celebration, it was just a horrendously shameful thing. Horrendously shameful, much more than we can probably imagine. To try and put it in context, think about if we went to a wedding and at the reception, the bridegroom ran off. I mean, it would just be horrifying, wouldn't it? So that's kind of the level here. In fact, there are reports that when the wine ran out at wedding celebrations, sometimes there were lawsuits that resulted. Can you imagine? Now, in those reports, it never says who wins, probably just the lawyers. Sorry, lawyer joke. So he says, what does your concern have to do with me? Everything is falling apart, but he says, what does this have to do with me? And then he says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now, if you look through the Gospel of John, you'll see that Jesus uses this term, this phrase, a number of times. And what does he mean when he says that? I think this is one of the keys to understanding this whole passage, because Jesus is tying that into his response to Mary. So let me show you a couple of them in John chapter 12. If you go to John chapter 12, and down about halfway, when Jesus begins speaking, what's happened is that Andrew and Philip have brought these Greeks who are attending the feast, God-fearing Gentiles, to Jesus. And Jesus responds by saying in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," what's he referring to? The time when he's going to be glorified. Down a few verses in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." So what is this hour? This is the hour when the beginning of the end is happening in Jesus' earthly ministry. He's going to be tried, he's going to be sentenced to death, he's going to be crucified. So when he's talking about his hour, he's talking about the hour of his death, of his being lifted up on the cross to die for the sins of the world. And then if you go down to the first verse in chapter 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own," and it goes on to tell about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. So Jesus is seeing Mary's request in the context of him doing his work as a Messiah. And he's saying, my hour has not yet come. What's he referring to? He's referring to his being lifted up on the cross when he'd be publicly identified as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, where everyone then can know that he has come to accomplish this salvation. Mary, of course, doesn't see that. Mary's coming from a different perspective. And if you step back and just think about what life must have been like for Mary, you can probably understand a little better what she's trying to accomplish. She's gone through all this time knowing that Jesus is born to her to become the Savior of the world, that he's been given to her by God, that he's the Son of God, that he's going to be the Messiah, and she knows this, and she's just watching him grow, waiting for the day. In the meantime, what's happening? What does everybody else think? How many people around her think that she's pregnant because God's giving her the Messiah? I mean, what's going to happen? They're going to be gossiping about her. They're going to be speculating on who the father is. Well, I think it's Joseph. Well, I think it's so. And all these years, there's going to be this cloud of suspicion upon her. Now, Jesus has grown up. He's taken over the carpentry shop of his father Joseph, his earthly father Joseph, who apparently has passed away by this time because there's no more mention of him. And Jesus now is being called the carpenter. They don't talk about Joseph the carpenter and his son Jesus. They talk about Jesus the carpenter. So he's apparently taken over the shop, and he's probably the primary financial provider for the family. As the oldest son, he would take his father's place, both in running the shop and in providing for the family. And Mary's been watching this. She's probably been leaning on him for wisdom. Can you imagine the wisdom that Jesus would bring to your household? Just amazing. Amazing. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we went to him for the wisdom that he provides for our households instead of always trying to figure out things on our own? So Mary's probably used to going to him when there's a problem. And yet something has changed now. After all these years in the carpentry shop, Jesus has left it behind. He's gone out into the wilderness where John the Baptist is baptizing people and calling them to repentance. And he's been gone now for probably close to a couple of months. Because remember what happened after he was baptized. He went into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And then afterwards, he went back to John the Baptist when John the Baptist identified him before his disciples and the people that were gathered around him. And now Jesus has come back to Nazareth, to Galilee. And so imagine what Mary's thinking. You know, here's my son who's going to become the Messiah. And he's now left his work and gone off, and now he's come back, and he's got disciples with him. She knows it's just a matter of time before he is publicly identified as the Messiah. She's just waiting for that to happen. Now he's come back with his disciples, and I can only imagine Mary's thinking, wouldn't this be a great time? Jesus, why don't you do something to show everybody that you're the Messiah? Why don't you provide them with wine? Why don't you announce now that you're the Messiah? And not only will you meet this need of the people, not only will you meet this need of letting people know who you are, but also you can take away this cloud of shame that I've lived under all these years. And I'm speculating a little bit, but I think based on what's going on, there's a pretty good likelihood that something like this was going on in Mary's heart and mind. And partly because Jesus ties his response to his time, his hour of being revealed as the one who'll take away the sins of the world. And so he says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now, he says, basically, on the basis of your relationship with me, our past relationship, I'm not going to respond to your request. I can't let you determine when I announce myself to the world. That's up to my Father to do. It's not up to you. So he's in a sense, pushed her back a little bit in their relationship. But notice what happens. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Mary expects something anyway, doesn't she? She expects him to do something. Now, this is not like we would maybe say this. Sometimes we would say something like this as a means of manipulating someone to do what we want. I don't think that's it at all. I think Mary is just used to Jesus knowing what his time is and trusting him to do what's best when it's best. And this is not a manipulation, but it's a stand of faith. It's a stand of faith. He says, the servants are here. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, you do it. If he gives you money and says, go out and buy some more wine, you do it. Whatever it is, do it. This would be a great motto, wouldn't it? Whatever he says to you, do it. Just carry that with you through the day. Lord, whatever you say to me, I want to do it. Whatever you say, Lord, I want to do it. I don't care how it makes me look in front of other people. I'm just going to do it. So Jesus doesn't respond to Mary's initial request that seems to be based on their relationship and a desire for him to reveal himself publicly, but he does respond to her faith, her confidence in him. He responds to that. He doesn't reveal himself publicly, but he does work a miracle to reveal himself to his disciples and the servants, and he does meet the need. So, verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, the manner of purification of the Jews is illustrated pretty well in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7. So I want to read you a couple of verses from the beginning of that chapter. Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 1, it says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, in the book of Leviticus, there are a number of laws about purification. And God gave us these laws to show us how important it is that we live pure lives and how easy it is to not live pure lives. And so the Pharisees would take these laws and then they would add to them and make them more detailed and harder to keep. And part of what people would have to do was whenever they came from the marketplace, they would need to wash their hands and their feet. And if they touched anyone, then they need to wash their whole bodies if it were a Gentile, for example. And they had to wash their hands in a certain way. And one of the writers talks about how they have to hold their hands up and have water poured, and they have to hold them down and have water poured on them. And anyway, they have all this ritual. And so these stone water pots are there for the keeping of these rituals. And they're stone because ceramic water pots themselves could be defiled and have to be broken. So there are these stone water pots, and there's 6 of them, and they're big, 20 to 30 gallons each. I mean, we know those 5-gallon jugs of water on water coolers, 20 to 30 gallons, 6 of them, lots of water, lots of purification. Lots of ritual cleansing. This is something that just had to go on again and again and again. Kind of like the laundry. Right? It's like, okay, you can go through your house and you can do every last shred of laundry, and the next thing you know, there's another pile there. I remember when we were young Mary's young parents, there was a book that came out that was called Climbing Mount Neverest. Great picture, huh? And it's like that, you know, it's like no matter what you do, you would get ritually unclean again, you'd have to cleanse yourself, and you just again and again and again and again and again. And what's happening, God's reminding us again how easy it is to be unclean by our sins and how much we need cleansing. And how in this context, these water pots, the cleansing was all temporary. It was always temporary. So you'd wash yourself, you'd be clean, and the next thing you know, you'd need to wash yourself again. Just again and again and again. So these water pots are used for the Jewish rites of purification, are reminding us of the old way of life under the law, trying to keep yourself pure by your outward behavior. Because water was always applied outwardly, wasn't it? For cleansing, it's a washing of our outward body. It's a reminder of what needs to happen in our souls, in our hearts. But it's in itself is applied to the outward body. So the stone water pots are reminding us of these old ways of living outwardly, of trying to be righteous in our outward way of life. Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. Fill them up. They've been being used. Fill them up. And they filled them to the brim. There's nothing but water in these pots now, and they're completely full. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Jesus doesn't say anything to the water pods. He doesn't say anything to the water. He doesn't touch it. He doesn't lay hands on it. He doesn't pray. He doesn't do anything except tell the servants to fill them up and tell the servants to take some out and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast would be like the maitre d' at a restaurant, the person that's responsible for the seating and the serving and all that kind of stuff. And so they take him some water, except it's not water anymore. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So the master of the feast drinks this next round of wine. And he says, wait a minute, get me the bridegroom. Remember, the bridegroom's responsible for supplying the wine. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. You have kept the good wine until now. So this is typical, right, of the way we live. If you're going to have a party and you are serving wine, you'd put the best out first, because when people have drunk for a while, their senses are deadened and they can no longer tell that the next part of the wine is very good or isn't very good, as the case may be, right? And so as people drink more and more, they're less and less sensitive to the quality of the wine, and so you save money by putting out less quality wine. That's the way they would do things. And the master of the feast knows this, and he says, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why have you saved the best wine until now? This is the good wine. This is great wine. And so what do we see? Jesus has worked this miracle. He has met this need of these people, but he saves the best for last. He saves the best for last. Have you found that to be true in your life? I think in the Christian life, we make a couple of mistakes very frequently. One is we focus on the outward behavior. It's very easy to do. We gather together, we talk, we see how everybody's doing, and everybody can see our outward behavior, but they can't really see in our hearts. And so when we talk and we share with other people, we're mostly focused on sharing what's going on outwardly. And when we're trying to please the Lord, mostly what do we do? We focus on what's going on outwardly. But Jesus is looking at the heart. He's focusing on what's going on inside. And so as the water was used to wash the outward body, the wine was taken in. It was drunk. It was made a part of the person. And the goal was what? To produce joy. Not to drink enough to get drunk or tipsy, but just enough to rejoice in what God had done and what he was doing and be thankful towards him. And so we focus too often on the outward behavior. What's going on outwardly? How am I doing outwardly? And when we do that, what happens? We start running dry. We run out of joy. We run out of joy. I mean, do you know what it's like to run out of joy? To run out of joy in your Christian life, where you're going through your Christian life, and it seems like sometimes things get harder and harder, and you don't have the strength to persevere the way that you want to. Maybe you don't have the strength to resist the temptation that you're facing. And how does that affect you? You lose your joy. You run out. What does Jesus want to do? They ran out of wine. He wanted to meet that need. Don't you think if you're running out of joy, he wants to meet that need? And when Jesus provided the wine, didn't you wonder why he had them fill all these water pots all the way up? Did he really want them to have that much wine? Well, I think what he wanted was to show that there's no limit to his supply. There is no limit to the supply of joy in the Lord. Part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy, love, joy, peace. Part of it's joy. As God puts his Spirit within us and works within us, he wants to produce joy in us. Where do we find joy? Keep quoting this one, right? Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. In the presence of God is fullness of joy. So when we're running out of joy, Our temptation is usually to go back to the outward way of life and try to do things outwardly. Okay, well, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do that, I'm gonna show God that I'm serious about Him now. And what we should do is stop and go back to Him inwardly. Draw near to Him, come into His presence. The death of Jesus on our behalf has taken away the sin that separates us from God. We have free access to Him now. On the basis of Jesus' blood, we have freedom to go to Him. So whenever we sin, instead of saying, okay, now I have to do these outward things to make myself feel right, we should just go straight to God. God, I've sinned, but You sent Your Son to die for my sins. I can be forgiven in You. So we just go straight back to Him. And then what we find is, in His presence, is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. And on the basis of that, by faith, we can choose to rejoice. We can choose to rejoice. So Jesus has met this need, and John says, this is a sign. This is a sign. We're turning away from this old way of living outwardly. We're turning away from our old ways of living self-centeredly. And we're turning to a new way that's focused on God, that's focused on the heart, and that is a life filled with joy. That miracle is to point us to not just Jesus as the one who can work a miracle, who can provide when there's a lack, but as the one who's basically going to be the bridegroom that's providing the wine for the marriage supper in heaven. The joy that will never end. The joy with which we can rejoice in Him for all times. And notice that when John is wrapping up this part, this coverage of this event, he says this is the beginning of His signs. This is His first sign, Jesus' first miracle. So if you read these stories about Jesus, and there are many that people have made up all over the years, and they talk about Him working miracles before this point in time, they're just stories. They're not true. You know, there's one that Jesus was in Egypt when Joseph and Mary fled there, and He was playing with His friends, and they were making clay pigeons, and Jesus brought them to life, and they flew away. Oh, how cool is that? Well, it's just a story. This is the beginning of His signs, the first miracle. And what is He doing? He says it manifested His glory. Jesus manifested. He revealed His glory. The true nature of Himself as God, the Son, shone forth in what He did, in being able to just transform this water into wine. And God shows His glory in our lives by transforming us, by changing us, making us different, and by giving us lives of joy. I mean, I was a super depressed person before knowing the Lord. Not real fun to be around. But God brings transformation, and God brings joy. He manifested His glory. He showed who He was, and that brings a transformation in our lives. And how did the disciples respond to this? They believed in Him. I think the King James says they believed on Him. The Greek word has this implication that there's a reliance, a resting of your trust on something or in someone. It's not just a, oh, hey, that was cool. Jesus can turn water into wine. He must be the Messiah. Okay, what's next? Let's test the wine. No, it's a total change of attitude. Jesus turned this water into wine. We're turning from these old stone water pots of purification to joy. He must be the Messiah. He must be the Messiah. And they trusted in Him. They trusted in Him. So where are you today? Where's your joy? Is your joy run out? Are you sensing it running out? Are you struggling in your Christian life? Jesus doesn't just rescue wedding celebrations. He rescues people. He doesn't just provide wine. He provides joy. He provides strength. He provides everything that we need. He doesn't just change water. He changes people. He changes souls. And Jesus saves the best for last. He saves the best for last. Do you feel like the best part of your Christian life was the very first part of it? If so, you're missing something. You're missing something. because Jesus saves the best part for last, and he wants to continue to provide us an abundance of joy. Just like the wine in those water pots would have never run out for this celebration, his provision for us will never run out. Will never run out. Jesus will take care of that. He'll transform your old way of life into a new one, and it can grow better and better as the days go by. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the recording of this miraculous sign and the things that it teaches us about you and your ways. Lord, please do make us people who are quick to come to you, quick to turn away from the old way of life, quick to live according to your plans, quick to turn from our sins and turn to you, quick to draw near to you and spend time in your presence. Lord, as we worship, as we close our service, as we fellowship afterward, may we spend this time in your presence. May we seek from you all that you alone can give. Lord, there's nothing in this world that gives joy apart from you. May we have fresh joy in your presence. Change our hearts, Lord. Give us hearts of rejoicing, hearts that glorify you, and hearts through which you can show and manifest your glory. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of your miracle-working power that's available even to transform us. Lord, change us. Change us even here. Change us even now. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your love and joy and peace. Fill us, Lord, with you. And be glorified as you do, and be glorified with the results of your work in our lives. We thank you for what you'll do. Lord, point us in the way, and what you say, we want to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.